I want you to be turning to the table of contents, that page in the very front of your Bible that tells you what page all the different books of the Bible are on. And if your neighbor is not real familiar with the Bible, they may be a new Christian, they may be a visitor, they may not even be a Christian at all, they may not be familiar with the Bible. So you help them find the table of contents, because we're going to be studying today from the book of Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Now listen, I know that you know where the book of Nahum is. But the guy and girl sitting next to you, they don't, and I don't want them to be embarrassed as you just turn right to it. You did your daily devotional from that, and then they're going to be just thumbing through it like an old-fashioned Rolodex. You don't even know what a Rolodex is, but they're going to be embarrassed, because I could just tell you that it's between the book of Micah and the book of Habakkuk. But then I thought, if you knew where Micah and Habakkuk was, you would probably know where Nahum was. But find, please, the book of Nahum, chapter 1, is where we're going to be today as we continue discussing the attributes, the identity of God. Our theme verse this week, Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. You and I don't know how to respond to God. We don't know how to live for the Lord. We don't understand what He has done for us and what He's called us to do for Him if we don't understand who He is. Simple little illustration. When I was a young teenager, my oldest sister, there are three of us, and she's several years older than me, she started dating this guy that worked at a video rental place. And so he was able to, you know, get movie rentals for free. And this is long before Netflix. He brought a movie over to our house, and he said, I thought your family would really enjoy this. And so we put it on. He and my sister went out to eat, and we put that movie on. And I mean, all of a sudden, it's just, I mean, four-letter words and four-letter, I'm talking about dropping the F-bomb, and that was before the F-bomb was even accepted by fallen, sinful culture. I'm talking, you know, 35 years ago. I mean, and my dad, after literally less than about 2 minutes in this movie, he turned it off, and he waited like a rattlesnake by the door for my sister and her boyfriend to come in from going out to eat. And I distinctly remember the conversation went something like this: "Son, you don't know me real well. You've insulted me tonight. You've insulted my family." Now, do you understand why my dad said that to him? "You insult me to think that I would have accepted that for myself and for my family. You're going to have to get to know me a whole lot better if you're going to hang around here." In a very similar way, sometimes we bring, watch this now, the movie of our life to God and think that He's going to enjoy watching it. The Lord says, "You apparently don't know me very well. You're going to have to get to know me a whole lot better if you and I are going to have this fellowship and communion with one another." So one of the attributes that we started thinking about this morning in our personal devotional, and I'm just going to do a Bible lesson for you today on the wrath of God. My message, my lesson is simply entitled, "God is Wrathful." All of our lessons have been focusing on who and what God is. God is holy. God is listening. God is forgiving. God is triune. And now this morning, God is wrathful. And my goal, my objective in our morning studies is really to give you more of a lesson, some teaching time, less than really what we might call just a typical sermon. So today is going to be very heavy, and I'm going to give you an awful lot of information. So I need you to get your notebook ready and your pen or your pencil ready, because we're going to be going in rapid fire this morning, thinking about, talking about, and studying about the wrath of God. This attribute that we're studying this morning is a foreign concept to most people in the American church, to most American Christians. And perhaps it is foreign to many of the students in this room. It's a concept, however, that is absolutely essential to understanding who God is. If you don't understand that God has righteous indignation, that is, God has divine anger and holy wrath against sin and against the sinners who commit those sins, apart from the forgiving redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, if you don't understand that about God, then you don't know who God really, really is. So we're going to look in Nahum chapter 1, the first 8 verses, as we think about and talk about the wrath of God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle or the sermon, the prophecy of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a great city. Assyria was a great empire, a great country, if you please. It would be like saying America. And if Assyria was like saying America, then Nineveh would be like saying New York or Los Angeles or perhaps even Atlanta. So the Bible here is describing an oracle, a prophecy of judgment and wrath that is coming from the prophet Nahum against the city of Nineveh. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Here's what he said. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Hashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all of his inhabitants in it. In other words, he's describing in verses 3 and 4 that God is sovereign over nature itself. Hang on to that thought. God is sovereign over nature. God controls the very world, weather patterns, weather systems. God controls the actual cosmos. That will become very important in God's judgment against the city of Nineveh. In light of this, he asks a series of questions. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? In other words, this is a God that can dry up the ocean. You think you can stand before him and have your way against him? Verse 6, who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who are taking refuge in him. In other words, he's saying here that even though God is a God of wrath and pours out his wrath like fire, God in his great omniscient wisdom also knows upon those whom he doesn't need to pour his wrath because they have taken refuge in him. In New Testament language, they've taken refuge in him through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, that is, of the sight of Nineveh, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Father, I pray that you would add a blessing to the reading of your word, and on an often misunderstood attribute of yours, one which a lot of people are actually just ashamed of, a lot have never even thought about it, comprehended it, or contemplated it, I pray that through the preaching of your holy word, that you would show us that, yes, you're a God of love, compassion, mercy, grace, and kindness, and you are a God of holiness, righteous zeal, divine retribution, and perfect holy wrath. And I pray we would see that in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Nahum is written as a prophecy against the city of Nineveh. Now, even if you don't really study the book of Nahum, you have studied and you've heard about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh rose to prominence and somewhat infamy because they were a wicked, terrible city. They were the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And it was to that sin-sick city that God raised up a prophet by the name of Jonah. About 100 years before this prophecy, God told Jonah, I want you to go and preach a great revival to the city of Nineveh. And you remember what Jonah did. Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because Jonah hated the Ninevites. And Jonah actually said to God, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't want to go preach revival in the city of Nineveh because, God, I know you. I know how powerful your word is. I know how strong your grace is. And if I go preach and give them through your word an opportunity to repent, they're going to be convicted convicted of their sin. Some of them are going to fall on their face before you in repentance. And God, you are so slow to anger. You are full of mercy. You are rich in compassion. And I know you. If I go preach to them, they're going to repent. They're going to get right with you. And you're going to forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to kill them. And so Jonah said, I'm just flat not going. Got on a boat. Went away in the wrong direction, got cast overboard. You remember, got swallowed by the great fish, got down in the belly of that fish, and he repented before God, and the fish spit him out on the land, and he ended up going to the city of Nineveh, a great city that it would take 3 full days to walk across, and he preached a very simple sermon. Do you remember the sermon that Jonah preached in the city of Nineveh? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He was happy to preach that in 40 days, the fire and the judgment and the wrath of God are going to fall on this place. But when he was preaching 40 days and judgment is coming, 40 days and wrath is coming, he was really excited about the wrath. But Nineveh heard 40 days. We've got 40 days to get right with God. And that's what they did. The king of Nineveh called for a nationwide, and it was a large city. We would call it kind of a nation, city, state. And he called for this great citywide fast. And everybody got on their face in sackcloth and ashes before God. They got right with God. They repented of their sin, and God spared the city. But something very tragic happened over the course of the next century. Really just a couple of generations. If you figure that most people, even in that day, got married and started having kids maybe around age 20. By the time the people heard Jonah preach, repented and got right with God, by the time they had kids and their kids had kids and their kids had kids and their kids had kids, about 4 generations, your great-grandparents, for example. By the time these 100 years pass, Nineveh is right back where they were. See, God had already prophesied that he was going to destroy that city. You say, well, why in the world would God promise that he's going to destroy a city, then send a prophet to preach grace and repentance unto them, let them get right with God, and then God not destroy the city at that time? Why would God do that only to 100 years later destroy the city? I believe because God wants to put on display that any time his wrath comes, listen, against any person or against any people, it is only after he has given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for you to repent and be a recipient of his grace. Now, we're going to see before the end of this Bible study this morning that God's wrath against sinful mankind ultimately ends with everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life being cast into the lake of fire, spending forever in the lake of fire, separated from the holy presence of God. And I'm telling you today that if you end up there, you get there because you crawled over the grace of God. You spurned the invitation of God. You had an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior, and you would not. Keep that in mind as we think this morning about the wrath of God. Now, I just want to ask you 3 questions about the wrath of God, but don't get too excited because all these answers have about, 15 minutes of answer each. All right? Question number 1, write this question down. Why do some people deny the wrath of God? Why do some people deny the wrath of God? The song we just sang, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found, He is My Light, My Strength, My Song." This is a wonderful new modern hymn. It's probably, 15, 16 years old by now, but it's a great enough hymn, and it's old enough it has begun to make its way into a lot of hymnals, hymn books, songs that are printed in a book. That's that little white dusty book on the rack in front of your seat at church. Well, just a few years ago, Brother Andrew, maybe 3 years ago, the Presbyterian Church USA, that's a liberal Presbyterian denomination, they were printing a new hymnal to be used in their churches, and they wanted to sing that song, "In Christ Alone." But the second verse, I think it is, ends like this: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." But in that denomination, they don't really believe in the wrath of God. And so they contacted the writers of that song and asked for permission to change the lyrics. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And the writers of that great new hymn said, no. Now they believe in the love of God, here in the love of Christ. But at the cross, that was not merely a demonstration of the love of God, though it was. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it was also a demonstration of the wrath of God. And although the songwriters did not say this, here's what I think prompted their decision. I think if they had originally written, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified, I think they would have been fine with that. But what they were not fine with was their song being used to minimize the biblical truth about the wrath of God. The question before us this morning, very simply, why do some people deny the wrath of God? Jot down this scripture reference. And I'm going to give you an awful lot of scripture, so don't try to write the verse down. Just write the scripture reference down. It'll be kind of in the bottom corner of the screen. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide in His indignation. So the Bible is clear that God is a God of wrath. But why do some people deny the wrath of God? Well, I want to give you just three or four reasons. Number one, some people deny it for philosophical reasons. That is, they can't wrap their mind around the wrath of God. Now, this philosophical denial of the wrath of God is rooted in a false belief. It's rooted in what we would call a fallacy that God can't be a God of wrath and be holy. And here's what the false belief is based on. We think that God's wrath is like our wrath. And we can't imagine God ever being mad like we get mad. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us to be angry and what? To be angry and sin not. So there's a righteous anger, there's an unrighteous anger, but listen, even on my best day, what I think is my most righteous anger is tainted by the fact that I'm not perfect. It's tainted by the fact that I'm mad at somebody maybe for what they did, but I don't know what's going on in their life. I don't know what prompted them to do that. I don't know what struggles and difficulties they're having. So even on my best day, my anger is not perfect. It's not righteous. It's not holy because it's tainted by my own sin. And we can't imagine, fallen sinful mankind cannot really imagine an anger that is as holy and righteous and sinless as is the anger of God. So here's what I want you to think about for just a moment. I want you to imagine the last time you really got mad. I don't know if you said something you shouldn't have said, threw something, slammed something down, slammed your bedroom door, whatever it was. Or maybe you tend to have that inner anger where you just... You sit there and stew like a crock pot. Think about the last time you got what my granny used to call spitfire mad. God's anger is nothing like that. So some deny it for philosophical reasons. They can't imagine, can't really comprehend this holy wrath of God. But then some deny it for theological reasons. As I've mentioned to you, I think on Monday morning, some people see the God in the Old Testament as being grumpy and the Christ of the New Testament as being gracious. Some of you may even remember a few years ago, we had a guest speaker that on Sunday night, he preached a marriage conference for us and then stayed over and preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. And on that Sunday night, he made a statement that he liked the God of the New Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament was always angry and full of wrath. But the God of the New Testament was gracious and full of love. So the next Sunday, I preached a two-part message on the amazing, incomparable, gracious, loving God of the Old Testament. There's only, how many gods are there? We went over this last night. He exists in three persons, but how many gods are there? And is that God eternal? He's always been. So there is no God of the Old Testament that's not also the God of the New Testament. And there's no God of the New Testament that hasn't always been the God of the Old Testament as well. The belief that God has somehow mellowed in time, he's kind of matured with age. Maybe he went to an anger management class, and the God that poured out fire and brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah realizes, you know, he really doesn't need to act that way anymore. People aren't as bad as they used to be. So he has kind of evolved into this loving, big, fat, marshmallowy grandfather in the sky who doesn't know how to do anything except give you everything that you want. The notion that God has changed is a wholesale rejection of the God of the Bible, and is primarily prompted by the belief that God would never be a God of wrath. Now, let me show you this. If you listen attentively to your peers, to your culture, whenever God changes, whenever they want to change God, he always gets more lenient towards sin. He's never getting angrier at sin. He's never getting holier. He's never getting more righteous. He's always getting more lenient. Now, some deny it for philosophical reasons, some for theological reasons, and then some for emotional reasons. For emotional reasons. Again, they just can't wrap their mind around the idea that God would be a God of wrath. It was a great preacher from the last century, A.W. Pink, who wrote a classic theological book called The Attributes of God. And in that book, he made this statement about the wrath of God. You'll notice it on the screen. He said, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it, far from regarding the wrath of God with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it." Now, most likely, the students in this room, and even the adults in this room, you don't regularly go around with a resentment rising up in your heart when you contemplate the wrath of God, because, quite frankly, we almost never think about God being a God of wrath. But when I shared with some of my pastor friends that I was going to be preaching on the wrath of God at a student camp, one of them actually said, be careful. Be careful. I said, "How come when I told you I was going to preach on God being holy, you didn't say, 'Be careful now'? Why is it when I told you that on the second day I'm going to preach God is forgiving, you didn't say, 'Be careful. Don't give a misimpression of God'?" Listen, the wrath of God is just as true of his character as is the forgiveness of God. So we don't have to shirk away or be ashamed or embarrassed about saying the God of the Bible, the God that we know through his Son Jesus Christ, is a God of wrath. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has wrath every day." Notice this verse is in the present tense. Everything about God is always present tense. God never used to be anything. Anything he ever was, he still is and always will be. He's the God who was and is to come. The Bible says God is a righteous judge who has, present tense, wrath, not on the days he gets up on the wrong side of the bed, if that were even possible, but he has wrath every day. So some deny it for philosophical, theological, or emotional reasons, but I want to give you the number one reason I think that your generation denies the wrath of God, and my generation as well. It's for moral reasons. For moral reasons. I believe this is the ultimate reason that modern humanity wants to deny the wrath of God. Think about this. If God has no wrath, he has no judgment. If he has no judgment, that's because he has no standard by which he would judge. If he has no standard, then I don't have a standard up to which I'm called to live, and I can just do whatever I please. And that is today's culture. It was the culture also of the psalmist day. Write down this reference, Psalm 10, verse 13. You'll have this actually as a question in your team time, so you can jump ahead and you can be one of the ones to raise your hand and have the right answer, all right? Here's what the psalmist said. Why do the wicked renounce God? Why do wicked people live in a wicked way? Why do they live in an immoral, ungodly way? Listen, teenager, why do teenagers who claim they know Christ, who go to church all the time, still treat their parents with disrespect? Why do today's teenagers have a rate, statistically, of viewing pornography on their smartphone at the same rate as those who don't claim Christ? Why do wicked people renounce God? Here's why. He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. He has begun to be tricked. She has begun to be hoodwinked into believing that God is not a God of wrath. There's no judgment to come. There's no account to come. And therefore, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Write down this reference, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Simon Peter writes that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone coming down as a sign of the wrath of God. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes and made them an, what's the next word? And made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. God not only did that, but put it in his word in Genesis chapter 19. You can read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God recorded that in other stories about his wrath. The story of Noah's flood, the story of Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden, the story of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire on the altar of God. All the stories that deal with the wrath of God. Simon Peter says God, the Holy Spirit, put that in the Word of God as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So if you begin to have the notion that God is not a God of wrath, no judgment will ever come, no chastisement, punishment, or discipline from God will ever come, he says you need to read your Bible a little bit better because it's in there to remind you God was, is, and always will be a God of divine wrath. Write this statement down. You will either change your behavior to conform to your beliefs, or you will change your beliefs to allow for your behavior. One of them has got to give. We say this all the time in different ways. You will either change your behavior to conform to your beliefs, or you will change your beliefs to allow for your behavior. I want to go back and show you another verse from the book of 2 Peter. We'll put this back up and give you a chance to finish writing that down. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Simon again says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own, what? Walking according to their own what? Lusts. That is the sinful desires of their heart. And here's what they will say. Now watch this now. Motivated by their lust, mankind will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. Now, I don't have time to unpack all that this verse on the screen is saying, but I will just simply say this. Simon Peter, living in the first century, prophesied that in the last days there would be an embracing of the false theory of evolution. There would be a denial of God as the creator. Mankind would begin to say that the world is billions upon billions of years old. They would ultimately deny the flood of Noah's day as part of denying the historical accuracy of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. They want to wipe away any reference to the fact that God ever rained down judgment upon the earth. And the Bible says they do that because they are walking according to, that is, they are motivated by their own lust. Here's what the Bible says. Because I want to do what I want to do, I can't do that and embrace the truth of the Bible at the same time. So I've either got to embrace the Bible and change my behavior, or I'm going to embrace my behavior and try to change the Bible. And the first thing that mankind wants to write out of the Bible is any indication that God is a God of wrath. Note this statement again. You will either change your behavior to conform to your beliefs, or, you only got two options, or you will change your beliefs to allow for your behavior. And I think I told you this on Monday when we were discussing the holiness of God. This is not exemplified or manifested in any area of life like sexual immorality, like sexual sin. In fact, I told someone last month, I said, you know, whenever I hear somebody that's been raised in church, been in church all their life, they could be 45, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old or older. Whenever I hear them having recently changed their beliefs about something like homosexuality, here's what I want to ask. Who is it in your family that's gay? Is it your son? Is it your daughter? Your mom, your dad, your uncle, your best friend, your brother, your sister? Something has happened in your life and you're having to make a decision as to whether or not I'm going to change my behavior or change my beliefs. You've only got two choices. One of them will have to give. There's a very recent example of this, actually, that came out yesterday in a web-based news service called The Daily Wire. I don't watch the show The Bachelorette, but I understand what it's about. There's a bachelorette, and how many of you know what show I'm talking about? Because most of you understand it, so I won't take a lot of time to explain it. You got this young unmarried lady on there, and she's always, you know, this drop-dead gorgeous, beautiful, off the cover of a magazine, kind of beautiful-looking college-age young adult girl, and I don't know how many guys, I don't know, 15 or 20 guys, that they're not married either, and they're on this show, and they're trying to compete for her love interest so that the bachelorette would choose them to marry. And I actually have a mutual friend, I have a mutual friend with somebody that was recently on that show. And there's the Bachelorette right now, the current episode, she claims to be a Christian. She also claims to enjoy premarital sex and is very open, unapologetic, and bold about her sexual promiscuity. Yesterday, in the Daily Wire, notice this screenshot I took online. Christian Bachelorette star defends premarital sex. A man does not control anything I do. Notice this byline here. Though the Bachelorette star Hannah Brown has been open about her Christian faith this past season, she also openly boasted about premarital sex as if it were no big deal. By the way, in this headline, this Christian lady says, I'm going to have premarital sex if I want to. A man does not control anything I do. Do you know what man she was talking about? You can read the article for yourself. Do you know what man she's talking about that is not going to tell her what to do? She's talking about Jesus. No man is going to tell me what to do. And yet, in Luke 6:46, Jesus poses this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things I say to do? Now, before we get too down on Hannah Brown, the Christian bachelorette, hey, that may not be the thing that you do without any apology or brokenness before God, but probably every single person in this room, we have some sin that so easily besets us, and we say with our action what we would never say with our mouth, that no man, not even Jesus, is going to tell me what to do. And Jesus just wants to ask today, do you not understand I'm a God of wrath? I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to do something about it. Don't call me Lord, and then don't respond to me telling you how to live. So, question number one, why do some people deny the wrath of God? Question number two, it's kind of the right answer now. We looked at some wrong answers. Let's look at some right answers. Question two, what does the Bible say about the wrath of God? Because we don't want our view of God's wrath to be motivated or driven by the culture or by some pop star or some TV reality star. We want to have what we regularly talk about is a biblical worldview. That is, we want to see the world and all of its issues through the lens of the Scripture. I've recently started wearing contact lenses again, and when I don't have my contacts in or my glasses on, I can see some stuff, but I can't see it right. I mean, I would know that you're out there, but I promise you, I wouldn't be able to recognize these girls down on the front row. Now, with my contacts in, I know it's my daughter. There's Michaela and Bree and Haley and Angela and Chloe, and we could go right on down the list. But it could be my mama sitting there without my contacts in for all I know. I don't see the world physically, I don't see the world rightly if I don't have my lenses in. And you won't see the world rightly if you don't look through the lens of the Scripture. Let the Word of God define your beliefs and guide your life. So that's why our second question is simply this: what does the Bible say about the wrath of God? I'm just going to give you three things. Number one, God's wrath clearly exists. A God who is not a God of wrath is not the God of the Bible. He is not the God of Christianity. If you are a Christian, I mean if you are genuinely a Christian, I'm not just talking about professing to be a Christian. If you are really a Christian, your God is a God of wrath. The Bible clearly teaches about the existence of the wrath of God. In the King James translation of the Bible, there are 35 verses that have the phrase, the wrath of God. But there are other places where reference to God's wrath exists. For example, the word wrath appears 164 times in the Bible. And the majority of those 164 times, the word wrath is in reference to the wrath of God. The word wrath appears 49 times in the New Testament. I put this stat up here for the sake of people who say, yes, but that's the God of the Old Testament. The word wrath appears 49 times in the New Testament, and 80% of that, 39 out of 49, basically 40 out of 50 or 80%, 39 of those times refer to the wrath of God. I'm going to give you a stat that will absolutely blow your mind. Watch this. There are more biblical references to the wrath and anger of God than there are to His love and His mercy combined. There are more references in the Bible to the wrath of God and His holy anger than there are to His love and His mercy combined. So if you think God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and by the way, He is, and I believe that with all my heart, but the only reason that I would have to believe that about God is because the Bible tells me. And the same Bible that speaks of His love, His mercy, His grace, His compassion, His forgiveness, also speaks of His divine anger and His wrath. One writer commented that if you took all the verses in the Bible that deal with the wrath of God, and if you cut and pasted them, imagine you went to, you know, a YouVersion app or something and cut and pasted all those verses and you put it in a Microsoft Word document or a Pages document on your MacBook and you put it in an 11-point font, single space, 1-inch margin, it would take more than 15 pages just to print out the verses in the Bible that directly speak about the wrath of God. Let me give you just a few of them in rapid fire. Again, write the reference down. Study it later if you want to make this part of your own devotional life. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember and forget not how thou provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. Moses is speaking to the people of God. He's reminding them they sinned against God. And in their sin against God, he said, you provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. Ezra 8:22. The hand of our God is upon all those for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all that forsake Him. Jeremiah 44, verse 8. God said, you provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods. When I have idolatry in my life, God is not pleased. And for someone who has idolatry in their life as a non-Christian, they've not been spared from the wrath of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Idolatry provokes God to wrath. Ezekiel 22:31. Therefore, God said, have I poured out mine indignation, that's a big word that means anger, it's a synonym for wrath, I've poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And for anybody in this room, maybe those listening to this message later, who still say, well, that's all Old Testament. Thank God for Calvary. Amen? Well, let's try New Testament. I'm talking about now on this side of the cross, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hard and impenitent heart, that is, your heart is hard and it's not sorry about its sin, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God said, if you don't repent and get right with me, if you don't get saved, you think that I'm not wrathful? You just don't understand. I'm being patient right now, and you are storing up for yourself wrath that will be poured out against you when the day of wrath and revelation finally comes. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Which, by the way, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are kind of parallel books. They track along the same lines. Colossians is a little shorter than the book of Ephesians, but you see similar themes. And so Colossians 5, 6 is also recorded in Colossians 3, verse 6. Same thing. Let no man deceive you with vain, empty, deceptive words. For because of these things, Paul has just described all kinds of sins that mankind commit. Because of these sins cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And then one final verse. I'm talking about how God's wrath clearly exists according to the Bible. Revelation 19, 15 is speaking of the victorious second coming of Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now, earlier in this service, I think we were saying he's coming on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down, everybody's excited about the second coming of Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. But guess what he's coming like? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, what is that describing? Let me give you this picture right here. And I'm going to have to hurry along through this illustration, but I want you to imagine a wine press. Now, I would encourage you to be a teetotaler when it comes to alcohol. You don't need to get caught up in any kind of alcohol, including wine, but wine is made from grapes, and grapes have to be crushed to extract the juice, and then stuff is added for it to ferment and become alcoholic drink. But in that day, they didn't have machinery to press the grapes out of the juice out of the grapes, and so they would put the grapes in a wine press, and sometimes they would have some rudimentary machine, some stones or something like that, but very typically, and they still do this in some parts of the world today, they actually just step on the grapes. By the way, that's another reason you don't need to drink wine. Somebody stepped on that with their feet. It's kind of nasty all by itself. Liquor notwithstanding. Somebody mashed that between their nasty toe-jam toes. And they stomp around and they press all the juice out of the grapes. And that's the image that God uses when he describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said when Jesus comes, he's going to pour out wrath, wrath that has been stored up in the wine press of God. See, humanity right now thinks it's getting away with its sin. The Bible actually says God, in his patience and in his judgment, is actually just storing up that wrath. And one day it's going to be poured out. I don't want to embarrass my kids, but I'm going to tell this story on them anyway. When they were much younger, preschool age, we had left my parents' house. They have a farm over in Nashville, Georgia. That's about an hour, 5-10 minutes door to door. And to get there, we travel usually down the Cogdale Highway. Anybody know where the Cogdale Highway is? Sometimes your parents may take that as a back way to Valdosta, go through Lakeland that way. There's nothing out on the Cogdale Highway except mosquitoes, rattlesnakes, pine trees. And one time we stopped because there was a gator on the side of the road. And so when we turned on the Cogdale Highway, my kids were fussing. They were, yeah, he's touching me. She's looking at me. Mama making stop. He's sitting on my side of the seat. You know the kind of mess you say to your brother and sister. And so I pulled over on the shoulder of the road, and I said, if y'all say one more word, I mean dry it up right now. If I hear one more thing, I'm going to pull this van over, and I'm just going to flat wear you out. I'm patting myself on the back, being a good daddy. Man, they calm themselves down. I pull back onto the road. I'm not a quarter mile down the road before I hear, yang, 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 yang. They're right back at it again. It's dark. They're snakes, like I said. I don't want to stop on the side of the road on the Cogdale Highway. So I determine, I know a little ways on up the road, there's a little country church. And they keep one of these security lights out there that burns all night long. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like a street light out there in front of the church? I'm going to pull up there. That way I can see if there's a, you know, some critter, or I sure don't want to be gator bait here on the side of the road. And when I get up there where I can see what I'm doing, I'm getting them out. And I'm going to wear them out. So the whole time they're about, and they're thinking they're getting away with it. And the whole time, watch this now, I'm not trying to be funny. The whole time I'm getting angrier and angrier. And they think they're getting away with it. Even at their preschool childish age, they think in their mind, Daddy's not a man of his word. So we get up to the little church. I pull over. I look around. We usually kept a paint stirrer. Paint stirrers from Lowe's, man, those do the trick in the car. We didn't have a paint stirrer. I'd been to the farm that day, so I actually had my pocket knife sheathed right here on the side of my pants. I took that pocket knife out, and I went over to a pine tree, and there was a little scrub oak that was growing up. And I did something I'd never done before. I cut me a switch. You ever been whipped with a switch? If you ever have been, you'll remember it. I've only done it one time. I cut that switch. I got them out of the van, and I mean, I lit them up like the 4th of July. Got back in the van, and my wife is about to bust a gut laughing. I was mad. I mean, I was everything that your parents are when you have to get a whipping. This is not funny. This wasn't funny at all. It hurt me worse than it hurt them, and it hurt them pretty bad. She said, no, it's not that. I said, what's so funny? She said, it's what they said while you were cutting the switch. I said, what'd they say? She said, well, one of them looks out the window. They're sitting in the back seat looking through the front window of the van. They go, what's he doing? And the other one said, I don't know, but it don't look good. Why'd I tell you that story? Because lost humanity thinks it's getting away with something. And the whole time, God knows there's a stop up the road. And I'm going to pull this thing over. And I'm going to deal with it. Now, the whipping they got at the little country church with the switch was worse than the whipping they got if I'd have pulled over when they first disobeyed me. I say that to tell you that if you're not right with God today, the best thing for you to do is get right with God now and don't store up any more wrath with God. So what does the Bible say about God's wrath? Y'all still in this message with me? Now, number one, God's wrath clearly exists. Secondly, and I'll hurry along here, God's wrath is perfect. I already hinted at this earlier in our lesson. Whatever your anger is like, God's wrath is not like that at all. His anger, His wrath, His indignation are all perfect. His wrath doesn't have to be balanced by His mercy. His anger doesn't have to be balanced by His compassion. God is perfect and His wrath is perfect. I told you earlier, some people seem to be ashamed of or a little embarrassed about the wrath of God. We should actually glory in and praise the fact that our God is a God of wrath. Did you know the old Baptist hymnals and other denominational hymnals actually had songs about the wrath of God? Angry, there is no one like you. No one mad just like you. You're a mad, mad father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm whipped by you. It's who I am. I know that's funny. I said it to be funny, but it's true. We don't have to be ashamed of or embarrassed about a proper understanding that our God is a God of wrath. The Bible teaches that His wrath clearly exists. His wrath is perfect. Number three, God's holiness requires His wrath. Now, I do not mean by that that God's holy, so He has to have wrath to kind of balance it out. What I mean is that because He's holy, He must necessarily be a God of wrath. He must be angry at sin and wrathful at wrong. A God who is a God of love must also be a God of holy, listen now, of holy hatred. If you love something, you have to hate some things as well. I love my kids, so I hate rattlesnakes in the yard. I love my kids, so I hate cancer. I love my kids, so I hate childhood leukemia. I love my family, so I hate insurmountable debt. Because of something and someone that I love, I hate the things that would attack those that I love. God's holiness requires His wrath. History says that the German soldiers who murdered millions of Jews in concentration camps in Nazi Germany went home each night, listened to classical German music, and drank German beer from their steins. This was in the days before television. They listened to music, they listened to the radio, their conscience not bothered at all. Now, I'll tell you that simple story to say this. People who desire a God who's not a God of wrath want a God who acts like those German soldiers, who can see evil and wickedness and vile acts of violence against humanity and do nothing about it. A God who is unmoved by evil. Students, I submit to you this morning, a God like that is not a God worth worshiping. So why do people deny the wrath of God? What does the Bible say about the wrath of God? Thirdly, quickly, how should we respond to the wrath of God? Nahum prophesied against the Ninevites that wrath was coming, destruction was coming. By the way, let me tell you how God did this. I told you that Nahum pointing out that God was sovereign over nature, that would come back to bear in the story. Do you remember me telling you that when we read the text? Nineveh was fortified by a tremendous wall. Historians and archaeologists tell us that parts of it were over 150 feet tall and in some places over 100 feet wide. It was surrounded by a moat that was more than 100 feet across and 60 feet deep. An ancient river ran through the middle of that city. They built the wall up over the river. And so the bottom of that wall, where it crossed the river coming in and flowing out, the wall went all the way down basically to where that river would crest. So they always had a supply of clean water. And they also had natural sanitation because they would take all of the city's waste and they would allow it to flow into the river as it exited the city. They didn't really care what was downstream. They didn't live down there. That everything that they needed, and nobody could get inside the walls of the city of Nineveh. But one night it started raining. And it rained, I'm talking about a downpour, for about 4 days. And in the 7th century B.C., after Nahum's pronouncement of judgment, all the area around the city of Nineveh was flooded. The river was far beyond flood stage. And as it started rushing against the walls of that city, it eroded the ground up under that city wall. And where the river entered and exited the city, like in Jericho, the walls came a tumbling down. And the Medes and the Persians waited just long enough for the roads to get clear, and they attacked the city. The city wasn't really prepared from a military perspective to fight off the Medes and the Persians because they were counting on that wall that took them decades to build, and God tore it down with some rain. So how should we respond to a God, listen now, who's going to get his way? How should we respond to that? Well, number one, I should hate my sin. I should hate my sin. Students, I have a confession to make to you. It's not a proud confession, but I think I need to confess it because I think that you're like me. My confession is this. I'm bothered that I don't usually hate my sin the way God hates it. I'm bothered that my sin doesn't bother me like it bothers God. If you ever really get right with God, you'll come to a point where you get bothered that you're not bothered. It's sort of like if you could hold your hand over an open flame, let's say a candle right there, and you could hold your hand there and you don't feel it, it's not hurting you, you ought to be smart enough to just say, something's wrong with me. Shouldn't I be feeling that? Shouldn't that be hurting? And there are times in my life that I drift away from the Lord. Then I get right with the Lord. And I look back on that period of time. It may be a day, it may be a week, it may be a month. I look back and I think, that should have bothered me more than it did. So one way that I should respond to the wrath of God is I should pray a prayer like this. Lord, help me see my sin the way you see my sin. I want to have a holy hatred of sin in my life like the Lord does. 2 Kings 22:17. God said, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they may provoke me to anger with the work of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. God, if that's what you think about my sin, help me to see my sin that same way. So number one, I should hate my sin. Number two, I should share the gospel. We're talking about how I should respond to the fact that God is a God of wrath. I should be very, very concerned about people in my life, whatever that means to you, friends, neighbors, family members, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your grandparents, team members, people in your Sunday school class, people that you know that do not know the Lord. Listen, very important distinction. The Bible does not say that the wrath of God will come one day against non-believers. Listen to this. The Bible does not say that the wrath of God will come one day against unbelievers. The Bible actually says that people who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior are under the wrath of God now. John 3:36, he that believes on the Son, people who trust Christ as Lord and Savior, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, right now, this very moment, this very hour, this very day. The wrath of God abides on him. There's one more verse that I want to show you to help motivate us to share the gospel in light of God's wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, real quickly, jot down that reference to Romans 1:18, and then when you write that down, I want you to look right up here because I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. Listen very attentively. When the Bible says in Romans 1:18, again, that's New Testament, right? The same book that says God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that same book says, wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. My question is this. According to Romans chapter 1, how did God reveal that wrath? What did he do? Did he whip them? Did he spank them? Did he pour out fiery judgment? Did he make a volcano erupt and turn them all into ancient crispy critters? What is it in Romans chapter 1? And I don't expect you to necessarily know the answer, but I'm going to give you the answer. What was it that God did in Romans chapter 1 to reveal his wrath. He left them alone. What did he do to show how angry he was? Nothing. And students, you may not fully understand this today, but I want you to listen very, very attentively. The worst thing that God could ever do to you is nothing. The worst thing that God could do to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the worst thing he could do to you is nothing. The best thing he could do for you is to make you so incredibly uncomfortable in this service that you realize, I am a sinner and my sin deserves the wrath of God, and I need somebody like Jesus to come and stand in my place and take the wrath of God on my behalf. Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sin. That leads us to our last thing. So I should hate my sin. I should share the gospel. And I should make sure I'm saved. I should want to make sure that I am saved so that I do not stand in danger of the wrath of God. There's an interesting phenomenon that happens on the savannah, that is the plains of the African jungle. It is said there that because of the heat, the grass stays so dry that through either a lightning bolt or sometimes spontaneous combustion, that fires can just spontaneously erupt out in the dry plains of the African savannah. The story is told of tour guides who take hunters out there to hunt these wild game, and when they see one of these rapid fires that's burning and coming toward them, and it is said that herds of zebra cannot outrun how fast this fire can spread. So you can't outrun this fire. So the tour guides have learned a trick. When they see the fire coming, they do something that's strange. They actually light a fire. And then they let that fire start burning out. And while that small fire starts burning out around them, they take the person that hired them to go hunting. They take them and they jump inside where the fire has just burned. And they're standing there on that black dirt that has just been burned, because the fire will never come where the fire has already been. If you want to escape the wrath of God, the only way to get out of the wrath of God, you got to get somewhere the wrath of God has already fallen. We sang it earlier. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. How should I respond to the wrath of God? If I didn't know to do anything else, I wouldn't want to leave this room without knowing that I know that I know that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin. Would you bow in prayer with me for just a moment? I know this has been a long, detailed theological Bible study this morning, but I don't want to let this moment pass us by without asking you, do you know for a fact that you are saved? You say, Pastor Mike, I just don't know. Or maybe you do know that you're not saved. If you have a desire to be saved, that desire in your heart is the Holy Spirit we studied last night convicting you of your sin, making you aware that you need to be saved. And I want to ask you to receive Christ this morning. The Bible says in Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 13, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I believe it means just to call out to Him, and we do that through prayer. You just pray to Him and ask Him to forgive you, to save you, to be your Lord, and through prayer to commit your life to follow Him. Some of you in this room today, you need to pray a prayer just like this one. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that through Jesus, you took my sin and put it on Him. And now you can give His righteousness to me. I ask you, O God, to forgive me of my sin. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want Jesus to be my Lord. And students or adults, if that's the prayer and the cry of your heart, why don't you just say, Jesus, thank you for saving me. And I claim your promise that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God, I pray that you will take this message today, use it to save any that are lost, instruct all of us who are your people, and we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.